Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by Pastor Bob Hiller and by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of the shows we produce. Up to 20 now with a new one, a field guide to the Bible. We talked a bit about it at the beginning of the last episode, and we also introduced it with a little commercial 2 weeks ago during the third anniversary of the podcast network. Thank you to those of you who have supported the podcast throughout the years or maybe are a new supporter of the podcast network. We greatly appreciate it. You help us maintain what we do. You help keep podcasting free and free of advertisements by making it paid for yourself. So we are really grateful for that. Today we are going to be closing out the Large Catechism, Martin Luther's Large Catechism, with the fourth and fifth parts concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. We just finished up the Lord's Prayer last time. I cleverly called that How to Talk to God, and I have no idea what I'm going to cleverly call this one. In fact, I might just be able to, you know, how many episodes can I title baptism is a question I answer.
Call it the definitive show on baptism.
Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. I mean, people who have listened to the show for a long time know that we get more questions about baptism than we get about anything else in emails. In fact, just this week, I had another three questions or so about baptism. That's not a bad thing, but it is just hard to do over and over again. But now the Book of Concord is naturally giving us a reason to do this over again. So we are going to talk about Luther's explanation of baptism in a large catechism here. So I'll just, like I've been doing, read the introduction here. We've now finished with the three chief parts of common Christian teaching. We must still say something about our two sacraments instituted by Christ. For every Christian ought to have at least some brief elementary instruction about them, because without them no one can be a Christian, although unfortunately nothing was taught about them in the past. First, we shall take up baptism, through which we are initially received into the Christian community. In order that it may be readily understood, we shall treat it in a systematic way and limit ourselves to that which is necessary for us to know, how it is to be maintained and defended against heretics and sectarians. We shall leave that to the scholars. Hmm. Yeah, I think that's good. That actually answers why we get so many questions, because I think when we do it on the show, we limit ourselves to that which is necessary to know.
Right, right, right.
And so oftentimes that leaves people to say, wait, isn't this the Thinking Fellows? I'm trying to ask the scholars to defend me against the heretics and the sectarians. And, you know, sometimes, at least for the purposes of this show, and for the purposes of Large Catechism, what we're trying to talk about here is what we believe baptism does and is at its core. So, okay, in the first place, we must above all be familiar with the words upon which baptism is founded and to which everything is related, that is to be said on the subject, namely, where the Lord Christ says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Go into all the world, teach all the heathen, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Likewise, in the last chapter of Mark, "The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned." Observe, first, that these words contain God's commandment and institution, so that no one may doubt that baptism is of divine origin, not something devised or invented by human beings. As truly as I can say that the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer were not spun out of anyone's imagination, but are revealed and given by God himself, so I can boast that baptism is no human plaything, but is instituted by God himself. Moreover, it is solemnly and strictly commanded that we must be baptized, or we shall not be saved, so that we are not to regard it as an indifferent matter, like putting on a new red coat.
Oh, that clarifies the red coat problem I've been having. Yeah, very good. It's curious to me, the opening part there that you read, without the sacraments, no one can be a Christian. I wonder if that was as shocking of a phrase to 16th century folks as it would be to us in 21st century America.
I think of the work of the Anabaptists.
Yeah, okay.
Where they would just proclaim themselves pastor of the city.
Yeah.
And to Luther, that was just anarchy. Uh-huh. Maybe that had something to do with it.
Yeah, that's probably right.
Can I tell a kind of significant little story?
Yeah.
I was invited to teach at Westmont College, nicknamed the Wheaton of the West. Mm. We're in doctrine class, and we're coming up to baptism and Lord's Supper. And I assigned the students to use any biblical helps, pre-computer days, use any biblical helps you want. I want you, before we start this, to read every passage on baptism. You don't have to take notes. You don't have to do anything. Just read them. Then we'll talk.
I think that's good. I mean, here, appeal to verses, right? Just read them. I do think we are, obviously, and this is, again, why do we get so many questions about this? Because we're obviously dealing with something that is, in today's terms, offensive.
Yep, yep.
The reason people have questions is because when they listen to our explanations on the show, there's still something offensive about what is being taught.
I think part of you both basically said it already, but I have my own illustration too. When I was in college at Concordia in Irvine in the late 90s, early 2000s, I was attending a non-Lutheran church, and I started to really buy into their sacramental theology, and I thought, I don't think I'm Lutheran anymore. I think we are wrong on baptism. So I called my dad, who's a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I said, well, first I called my mom, and she's like, your dad he'll call you later, I'm sure, to talk to you about this. And my dad, God bless him, he doesn't call me for a lot. Like, my dad calls me
right for
two reasons. Someone's died, or the Broncos signed Peyton Manning. Like, that's why my dad calls me. So I get off the phone with my mom. 5 minutes later, the phone rings, and my dad says, so, you
died.
You're not Lutheran anymore. Yeah, I was like, oh, maybe someone died in the last one. You're not Lutheran anymore. And I said, no, I don't think we're right about baptism. He said, okay, you have, of course, the right to believe that, but open your Bible and show me. That's what he said. And those words have stuck with me forever. He said, go to the texts and prove it. Let the scriptures decide. And this, I think, this is so key.
Great.
It's
so
don't
great.
Go to your presuppositions about what water can or can't do.
Yep.
Don't go to how you think God works. Let the text speak and then do your theology. That's but let's start with the text,
so
not with presuppositions.
Great.
Yep.
I think part of the thing that I've run into personally have been people who appeal to their friends or family members who believe but are unbaptized.
Oh.
Right? Surely they are saved, right, is sort of the remark.
I got this one too. So before I went to college, I was working at a construction company. We rented out equipment for construction company. And the guys I worked with were some form of Calvinist. And I don't know what it was, but evangelical, mix of a whole bunch of stuff. And one of the guys I worked with there, he said to me, we would talk about the Bible and theology all day, and I wasn't versed enough to defend anything. He said to me, I'm not baptized. And why do I need to be baptized if I believe already? If I already believe Jesus is my Savior, why do I need to be baptized? And I had no answer for him at the time. But this section we just read on the catechism, at the end of the day, even if it sounds legalistic or whatever, Jesus said to do it, so do it. Like,
yeah.
Let's just start there.
Yeah.
It's commanded and instituted by the Lord. This is no plaything, as Luther says. What's he say? If he tells you to pick up a piece of straw, pick up the straw. Do you need more than
question,
that?
Yeah, I mean, the response is usually, okay, who do you believe in, right? Okay, and you're going to hopefully get Jesus as the answer. You believe he's God, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, so he tells you to do this, uh-huh. Yeah, but I don't need to. So you're challenging God now.
Yeah, this is not,
like, this is, but it's that's also, right. I think you can't, I mean, we're being a little sarcastic here on the show, right? So people do know that, like, if you're having this serious conversation with them, one of the things that you're trying to get them to realize by reading the text where Christ himself calls us is that the person that this person has such confident faith in, that they say, I don't need to do anything, including baptize. I believe that this guy is it, 100%. You're trying to poke sort of the hole in the logic here. Yeah, you're right. This guy is it, 100%, and baptism is this guy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Or you think of the argument, Dr. Montgomery's, when somebody says, why should I believe the Bible? He goes through and gets to Christ and then says, How did Christ view the Old Testament? You know, he made heavy arguments rest on single words in the Old Testament. Then his promises to the apostles after his resurrection concerning they were going to write something too, though they didn't know it, that was going to be the equivalent of his view of the Old Testament was going to be his view of the New Testament, which wasn't written then.
Yeah.
That's against every critic, every Bible critic who ever lived.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know the Bible and its limitations better than Christ knew it.
Yeah. I also recently had the exact opposite of this in a question. So in one of our early episodes on baptism, in fact, the first episode we ever did on it, this listener pointed me back to a March or May of 2016 episode. So, you know, like number 10 or something like that. In there, Rod tells a story about people being denied the baptism of their children because the parents aren't catechized, because they couldn't explain what baptism was. And so Rod talks about how you should baptize the child and use this as an opportunity to catechize the parents rather than blacklist this kid from the promises of Christ because of the intellect of their parents. My dad then tells a similar story from Nestegan about how churches can adopt then these children to commit to taking them to church, try to set up really, you know, when we talk about baptismal sponsors, we're talking about actually committing to setting up baptismal sponsors, and then says something, if a pagan asks for their child to be baptized, set up this sort of agreement if you can. And the person goes, whoa, and the question to me, aren't you setting up fire insurance for unbelievers? They can be baptized and never believe, and they're fine. You actually have to have a very complex theological view of baptism to go, baptism saves. Yeah. It saves. In fact, it's so good at saving that I don't have to believe and my kids don't have to believe. They're baptized. That's my insurance. I'm going to go be a heathen over here because I believe that they're going to be saved because of the baptism. If somebody had that complex of a view of baptism, I actually have somebody to work with here. Like they believe something pretty significant. And it's probably going to be pretty easy to get them over to the faith side of things if they already believe baptism has the power to save.
Is that a straw man argument? I mean, like, that's a really elaborate straw man. What if you get this, and this?
Right, right.
Oh, I don't know. Although, even the Catechism, Luther says, doesn't he say something like, if you get a Jewish person who comes in despising baptism and asks to be baptized, you do it, and it's still valid whether they like it or not. that's something.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because you're trying not to challenge the power of the external word by virtue of your intellect, saying, you know what makes baptism real is that I understand it. But at the same time, you know, it is a good question. The fire insurance question is somewhat of a straw man, perhaps. But it's also one that's interesting because you have to think of a person or an instance in where the doctrine of the word is so strong that it overcomes the doctrine of faith. And so then we are driven into something like the catechism here where baptism, you know, if a Lutheran's really teaching this, isn't sort of, it is the saving merit. It's actually something which grants
it Christ. It Christ's a baby.
Yeah.
Christens.
Yeah.
And nobody would talk about baptism apart from the gifts that it brings, including faith. Right.
Yep.
And so you wouldn't speak of a theoretical baptism that brings salvation and not faith along with it.
One of the ways we talk about baptism, Dr. Cole was very good on this, where he talks about the word coming and there's the sacramental form of the word. So if you think of Romans 10, where faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ, that is, faith is created through preaching. Dr. Cole would say the sacraments are a form of preaching. They're a physical form of delivering the word.
Right.
So the baby, in a sense, when the baby is immersed in water, has water poured on its head, the word is being preached to that baby, and the promises is being declared to that baby, and that will then produce the faith that the baby requires. But
just this last week, Ted sent to me an article by Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, and it's a collection of passages on infant faith.
Interesting. Yeah.
I sent it to you.
Oh, great. Thank you.
Yeah. So now here, to go with your point from Dr. Kolb here, this next section, as we read forward, is going to be about joining the word to something.
Yep.
So that we're not starting off with a separately holy element. So Luther talks here. Note then, this baptism is a very different thing from all other water, not by virtue of a natural substance, but because there's something nobler added. For God himself stakes his honor, his power, and his might on it. Therefore, it is not simply a natural water, but a divine and heavenly and holy blessed water. Praise it in any other terms that you can, and by all virtue of the word, which is a heavenly holy word that no one can sufficiently extol, for it contains and conveys all that God is. This, too, is where it derives its nature, that it is called a sacrament. As St. Augustine taught, when the word is added to the element or the natural substance, it becomes a sacrament. That is, a holy divine thing and sign.
Yep.
So, this is one of those good examples where we see people ask, hey, did Luther make this all up? And we see some continuity here.
Yep. Sure.
Where,
or bless those pastors who hold up the infant as a believer to the whole congregation.
Yep. Yeah. We had a baptism 2 weeks ago with this baby, and I've never had this before where the baby smiled the whole time. Oh, he loved it. And when we held him up for the congregation, you know, a baby's arms kind of naturally go up from time to time. His arm went up like this, and we said, welcome him to the faith and to the family, and everyone clapped, and he went like this. His arm, no one can see this. His arm goes up, and he smiles and gazes at the congregation like, that's right, you can welcome me. It was just the most beautiful thing. But you're right, it is such a delight to say, now this is the newest believer
yeah.
in our midst. Yep, yep.
Yep. Right, and so, and we're, again, so who commands it? God. So then, too, where does this get its power? And I think this helps with one of these other things, that I don't need to do that part of this, right? Well, this isn't a you doing.
Yo, yeah.
You're right.
That's actually what's going to be. Not only does God command it, but God is the one who does it.
Yep.
And so all of the power here is derived from the word.
Yeah, you're the recipient and nothing more than that. Or your baby is the recipient and nothing more than that.
Which is why it is the greatest picture of sola fide there is.
Absolutely.
That baby did nothing.
Yep.
And I think that perhaps is...
Maybe cried because the water was too cold.
Yep. And we do that on purpose at our church, by the way. but the point is, this is a straight gift. And I think this is why it is so offensive, is because it completely obliterates any work of the will.
Yep.
You just... No one's going to will this one.
Yep.
Yep.
And it's hard to understand how religious rites, which we come to believe as something self-sacrificial that makes us different than other people. We do these things. This is what makes us Christians. Well, in a sense here, Luther from the first paragraph, yes, but it's actually not your doing of them which makes you Christians, but it's what they impart
yep.
that makes you Christians.
There it is.
And so, you know, I think, again, this is, you know, a lot of the questions are going to be about me, what I do, what I'm sacrificing, how this opts me in. And it's actually quite different than that. You know, I was talking to Dave Ruffner and his kids. There's a youth group at the evangelical church in town. They have friends from school who invited them to go, and they went. And he said the night they went, the youth pastor was talking about baptism. And his kids came back and were like, oh, Dad. You know? And you know, and it sounds like from my third hand account of the story here, so you know, if somebody was there and wants to correct me, I'll be corrected, but it sounds like what the main story was is that baptism, these kids were being prepped because most of them hadn't been baptized, and it was, you know, these kids in youth group were coming to the age where it was time to, am I going to
give my life to Christ?
Give my life to this. And it sounds like the way this was presented was, am I going to choose to be a member of this community?
Sure.
And the name of that church is, I think, Community Church or something like that. No, we're sitting at a community. Sorry, Bob. But the thing was, is that it was an opt-in. One morning, you may not want to be part of the community, right? You, all these people are here because they like, the slogan of this church, by the way, is church can be fun.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah,
oh.
So, you have a place where it's like, hey, we are all part of this community. You're now getting old enough to choose to be part of the community or not. Look at all the good things that happen in our community. Baptism actually births you into a family, a community here where you didn't really get a choice as to be a member of it. When you're born into something, I didn't get to choose to be in the Keith family. You know, this is something that's done completely apart from you. Community is not something you can in this sense of a family born into, reborn, is not something you can wake up and decide not to be part of.
It's the constant problem in the book of Acts for the church is that they don't get to decide who's in. They keep Paul keeps baptizing Gentiles, and they're like, I don't know. I mean, it's a constant problem.
Yeah, it was. John Stott says in his commentary on Ephesians, if you think black-white in the United States is a problem, you're not understanding what Jew-Gentile was in the first century.
Interesting, yeah. And that's where Paul says the dividing wall has been obliterated by the blood of Christ. Yep. You know, I mean, this is just shocking. Yeah, and you don't get to choose who's in. He does, and it's going to be a lot messier than you'd like, I think.
Yep.
Go ahead. Sorry. I was going to read something else, but we kind of moved past the point.
Oh, okay. I mean, if you hop forward a couple pages here, 37, paragraph 37, thus you see plainly, baptism is not a work that we do, but that it is a treasure that God gives us and faith grasps, just as the Lord Christ upon the cross is not a work, but a treasure placed in the setting of the Word and offered to us in the Word and received in faith. This reminds me of the example you tell all the time, Rod, where dealing with a student asking questions about the sacrament that says, hey, I can't receive holy things in these normal means. And you go, yeah, you did.
She was a brilliant Westmont student. She said, but you can't get spiritual benefits from material elements. I said, no, you're with me on this. And she said, no, I'm not. You sound Roman. I said, no, you agree, you just haven't thought about it. Have you bet everything on particular blood shed from particular Jewish veins on one particular cross one particular afternoon?
Yep.
And she said, yes. I said, you agree with me.
Yeah.
Yep, it works in the same way. And so here, too, Luther uses the same thing. If you believe that Christ here, is a treasure hung upon a cross and not a work. Thus, too, baptism is something that lays hold of you the same way by virtue of the word.
And then this is the paragraph I was going to read earlier. It actually ties in quite nicely. Back on paragraph 28, the question becomes then, well, I thought it was faith alone, and you seem to be adding something now to faith alone.
Yeah, that's good.
And we answer, Luther doesn't have the phrase, no duh. So he doesn't use that, but he says, we answer, it's true, nothing in us does it but faith, as we shall hear later on. But these leaders of the blind are unwilling to see that faith must have something to believe, something to which it may cling, upon which it may stand. Thus faith clings to the water and believes it to be baptism, in which there is sheer salvation and life, not through the water, as we've sufficiently stated, but through its incorporation into and with God's word and ordinance and the joining of the name to it. When I believe this, what else am I believing but that God is the one who's bestowed all this on me, and et cetera. So faith, of course it's faith alone, but faith isn't this blind leap into nothing hoping that something catches me. Faith trusts something that's been delivered and given. It clings to a promise. And baptism just happens to be the for me of that promise.
And if you're going to trust in God here, you're going to have to trust in the ways he works.
Yeah,
that's what's coming about.
We don't have direct access to God. Our access is through his written word, and it's all we got. Mysticism's out.
Yes, we can't have it. Later on, when you get to the Augsburg Confession, they're going to define what faith is and what faith depends on. And the reformers are going to say, faith depends on three things. It depends on the promise. It depends on whether or not the promise is free, or it depends on the fact that the promise is free, I should say. And it depends on the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Those three things are necessary. In our Lutheran conversation, and I think the majority of Christians are going to believe that, you just need to understand that in the Lutheran conversation, the promise is baptism.
Yep.
That's where the promise takes place. So you need something to hold on to. It is that promise given in baptism that blood was shed for me for free. That's the promise that's being made there. God's just using water to deliver it.
Yep.
Right. So I'm going to hop forward here. We got a subheading, the best subheading. One we've you know, talked about and alluded to, but one that probably consists of why people are asking us on the Thinking Fellows a question about baptism all the time. The subheading is infant baptism. All right. And so I get more questions about this than anything else. And I think it has to do with the idea that it is very difficult to separate faith from a decision.
Yep. Yeah.
Here.
Yep.
Instead of something which clings.
Right. Based off a gift.
Based off of a gift. Yeah.
Yep.
It is a gift and clings to gifts.
Yes.
And so here, baptism is counted among those. And so I just love this point here. If God did not accept the baptism of infants, he would not have given any of them the Holy Spirit or any part of him. In short, all this time down to the present day, there would have been no person on earth who could have been a Christian, because God has confirmed baptism through the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, as we have perceived in some of the fathers, such as St. Bernard, Garrison, John Huss, and others. And because the Holy Christian Church will not disappear until the end of the world, so they must confess that it is pleasing to God. Nobody would be baptized if you can't baptize children.
And the existence of the church demonstrates that God backs up the baptizing of children. And it's an interesting point, I think, to start with, because I'm usually, I'm inclined to start with the texts on this. But Luther starts by saying, look, Christ has promised us that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. And we've been baptizing babies for 1,500 years at this point.
Yep.
Which means that the church has existed and the Spirit has continued to have been given. And I can feel like Luther is biting his tongue here, saying, even in the midst of all the garbage that they're getting thrown at him from the Pope in Rome, because he loves to say all that mm-hmm. stuff, he holds off here. But all this bad theology, and yet the church exists. Why? Because we've been baptizing babies, and the word is still given for free to children, and so the church remains. It's a really fascinating point to me.
Yeah, I mean, you're asking the question, essentially, how has the faith been handed down?
Yeah.
It does not come to you via osmosis. You sort of don't wake up one day hoping that God whispers in your ear, and that's how every new generation of Christian has started, is because God sort of individually came and whispered to them. No, it was handed down through the church, through these means, passed down by, you know, water and the word, families through the centuries, born into Christ through baptism, and still here today too. This is a promise that you are able to give to your children.
One time Dr. Montgomery was driving with Walter...
Walter Meyer?
Walter Martin.
Oh, Walter Martin.
Kind of a charismatic Baptist something or other.
Bible Answer Man?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Loved Walter. Anyway, they got into this in the car, and John said to Walter, for better part of 2,000 years, Christians have baptized infants. The only exception was the weird Anabaptist who wouldn't. Mm-hmm.
He said that too. Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, this point is like the one, you know, there's a segment of like sociologists today wondering what's going to happen in these next couple generations, because the birth rate's declining, particularly in the West, and it's starting to decline at a rapid rate. One of the things that happens is cultures and societies don't exist if there's not a next generation or a next two generations and things like that. And they shift quite a bit. So I'm not saying this is like a...
It's not a one-to-one, but it's a very helpful way of thinking about it.
It's not even necessarily a problem politically, but for instance, if a country is not having replacement rate and yet they still have immigration, the country is going to be notably different in two generations mm-hmm. because one culture is coming in and adding to more greatly than the sustaining of that culture as yep. it was.
Islam plans on 300 years or whatever in the future.
Yeah, it's actually part of their political, the political plan is to do those things. And so, it's not exactly one-to-one in the church, but question, you don't want to say evangelism by breeding only or something like
no,
this.
But it's a necessary point that your job as a Christian parent is to hand the faith on, and baptism is, because it's not your faith and it's God's faith you're handing on, he's giving it to him in baptism. Now, it's incumbent on you to teach him, but this is the way the born-again rate, I don't know what you want to say, is going to continue on within the church, is by means of baptizing the children. It's a fascinating point. I think it's very good.
Yeah, no, it's...
It's worth noting, I think oftentimes we have this conversation, and the argument is always... Well, there's no, you don't see any babies being baptized in the New Testament. So you're going to argue for infant baptism, but there's no babies baptized in the New Testament.
I just sent the Wolfmuller article to you on infant faith. I sent it to you too, Caleb. He just gathers together passages. That's talking about the new,
there's
first
some shocking
generation.
Things that don't happen in the New Testament. I think one of the other ones I recently saw, somebody getting snarky countering this, you never see a woman receiving the Lord's Supper in the New Testament.
Right. That's right.
So is everything that doesn't happen word for word in the New Testament not happening?
The other thing to keep in mind is, I mean, I really like that point. but one of the things to keep in mind here, too, is the very first commission of baptism is when St. Peter says, "Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is for you and for your children, those who are far off and for those who are near." He's, in saying this, he's making baptism and the preaching of the gospel more inclusive than anything else that's gone on in the Old Testament. For example, circumcision. We cannot say that baptism is a new circumcision one-to-one, though there are similarities here, but circumcision limited who could be circumcised. Baptism expands who can be brought into the people of God. So if to exclude children is to exclude the one group that absolutely was circumcised in the Old Testament, now you're like, they were in before, but now in the New Covenant, they're out. We don't want them anymore. That can't be how it works, especially in light of Galatians, where it says, there's no distinction in baptism between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Well, except for the babies. Like, well, they're excluded. Like, every text on baptism is more inclusive than any Old Testament passage. And the Old Testament passages included the babies. So to say that infants cannot be baptized is to make baptism more exclusive than circumcision, which is utterly counter to everything in the New Testament.
You also start getting, like, maybe, you know, not like in systematics textbooks, but if you start talking to people, you also start getting weird ways of assuring yourself that your children are saved still.
Yeah.
Right? Like, coming up with very strange doctrines of sin that somehow exclude you until, like, there's a certain, we don't know the date exactly, but there's this date where your intellect is just enough developed.
Age of accountability, look back that up in your Bible.
Yeah. And it's just, and then what do you have to do to say the doctrine of sin or original sin or, you know, it's just gone. You kind of have to erase it.
I worked at a Christian bookstore in college, and we had a guy, I got in trouble for arguing with him one night, but he came in to tell me about Age of Accountability and asked me if I had been saved and all that sort of stuff, because he thought the Christian bookstore was his evangelism opportunity. and so he came in. And I told him I was baptized, and he said, well, I had the Age of Accountability. And I said, there's no text for this. And he left looking for the text for Age of Accountability.
Yep, pulls the Bible off the shelf.
Comes back 45 minutes later and says, I found it. David, at the age of 8, was able to discern between the good and the bad. And if I'd been on my game, I would have said, you're right. Because before that, he only knew how to do the bad. You know, because if you want proof that kids need forgiveness, have one. They only know how to do bad. Yeah. They need mercy more than the rest of them. Yeah, good gracious.
Before the age of 8, I could only do bad.
that's
well, and Luther, it's true. And Luther surprisingly says, the thing for which we must most repent is our inherited sin.
Yeah, that's right. Yep.
Compared to what we do every day, it's massive compared to what we do every day. Mm-hmm. Our inherited Adamic sin.
And he says, and I think this is true, especially for infants, because they're just so cute, is that it's an article of faith. Like, if the scriptures hadn't taught it, we wouldn't believe it.
Yep.
When it comes to original sin. But they do, and they do time and again, even with infants, that this is how we are born.
Yep.
It's not developed. We're not,
yep.
It's not nature versus nurture. It is your inherent sinful nature.
Yep.
All right. Well, I'm going to read the last paragraph here, and then we will go to the Lord's Supper. Therefore, let all Christians regard their baptism as a daily garment that they are to wear all the time. Every day they should be found in faith and with its fruits, suppressing the old creature and growing up in the new. If we want to be Christians, we must practice the work that makes us Christians, and let those who fall away return to it. As Christ, the mercy seat does not want to withdraw from us or forbid us to return to him even though we sin. So all his treasures and gifts remain. As we have once obtained forgiveness of sins in baptism, so forgiveness remains day by day as long as we live, that it is as long as we carry the old creature around our necks. So again, we were talking last episode, the symbol sort of raising through here. Baptism is, again, one of these defenses, one of these things that you go back to when the world assails you. So not only do you have a prayer, as in the last episode, but you actually have an instance in your life, in time, where God has intercepted you, saved you, forgiven you, and you can go back to that.
Yep.
Isn't it Luther, when he says, the devil throws your sins in your face, you say to him, what of it? There's some you've left off the list. Now go talk to Christ. He took my sins and I'm baptized, right? I am baptized. You have nothing to say to me.
Yep.
I think
so this, much for the accuser.
Yeah, right.
This has also been a remember to me to preach my children's baptism to them.
Yeah.
Because if you did baptize your child as infants, they do not remember it.
Yeah.
They don't have, so you have to
Good.
Construct that memory in preaching for them. You have to tell them what it was, you know, when it was done, and give them this image of what it is. And then, you know, if they're going to church, they're going to see a baptism, right? And they're going to be able to then know what that looks like, know what that sounds like, and to hear that word preached on them once again and be able to hold to it.
And if they're lucky, they'll see adults baptized.
Yep.
You've gone from pagan to Christian.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sometimes whole families.
Yep.
I don't remember which church it was at, but yeah, I've witnessed a whole family of like five people baptized in one service. Amazing.
We had this the other day where this baby was brought in to be baptized. The parents said, we're not baptized. We'd like to be baptized too. I said, okay, great. So they came and we did the baptism. And I look up, and the grandfather of the child was standing at the font. And he said, I want to do it too. I said, you've never been baptized? He said, no, and I'm ready to go. And so we baptized him, and now I'm working with him, and there was no preparation for this, but it wasn't one of those moments where I'd say, you know, let's talk this through a little bit. Like, no, here's some water. What should withhold me from being baptized?
There it is.
And it's great. I mean, this is just what happens sometimes. It blows you out of the water. No pun intended.
No, I think that's really good, and it actually answers sort of part of this question of that email that I was talking about earlier, which was like, how do you, you know, what do you do if the person's not a regular church attendant? How do you know that they're not going to really confirm this in their faith later? You know, at the end of the day, this is a promise, and again, this promise is now your opportunity to grab them,
yep.
right? They are interested, they've heard the word and believed it. If they know enough to ask to be baptized, you know, do that baptism and then grab hold of them with the word.
Yep.
So Jesus says, baptize and teach. And so that's the responsibility of the church to reach out to that person. But you baptize and you don't know what's going to happen. Of course you don't know what's going to happen.
And parents were bringing their children to Jesus, asking that he would touch them. And the disciples were sending them away. Yep. And the Lord was much displeased and said, allow the children to come to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we don't recognize these. No, it's an excellent point. All right. So the fifth part here. As we've heard about holy baptism, so we speak about the second sacrament in the same way under three headings, stating that what it is, what its benefits are, and who is to receive it. All this is established from the words of Christ used to institute it. So everyone who wishes to be a Christian and to go to the sacrament should know them, for we do not intend to admit to the sacrament or administer it to those who do not know what they seek or why they come. The words are these: Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and said, Take, drink of this, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So again, we just drove straight into the text here with this one and started with the same principle. We're addressing the why would you do this? Maybe you can even imagine with some of the Reformation going on. We're not papists. Why would we retain the ceremonies, the rites, the external practices? And here, this is not an external practice. These are the words of Christ.
Yep.
You guys are going to know this better than I do. Catechism's written 1529.
Yeah,
this is right after Marburg. colloquy?
Yeah, we should mention Marburg, Luther's meeting with Zwingli.
Zwingli, yeah.
At the town of Marburg, and how badly that went. They agreed on a whole bunch, and then they hit baptism and supper. Yeah. And that's worth knowing about. You can look that up on your own.
Yeah, Luther carves, you know, hoc est corpus meum into the table.
Yep.
Is the
and covers the famous. Covers it with a silk handkerchief. Hoc est corpus meum.
Yep. And so Zwingli walks away saying we need to make fellowship so that we're united against the Roman Catholic attack. And Luther says
And the Turk.
Yeah, that's right. And Luther says, I'm not letting go of the sacrament. You can almost hear Luther saying something like, listen, I've been under a regime that has withheld grace from me for my entire life, and I am not about to let go of this for any reason whatsoever.
Yep.
It's almost another here I stand kind of moment. And it's a tragedy in terms of in history in a certain sense.
Yep.
But in the sense of here's someone who stands for what the word says and will not let the word be taken from them, it's a great example for us as to how we ought to stand on the word of God. And so to start with the words of institution is significant. Because he's saying, everything I'm about to say from here on out is derived from this. And we're not starting from some philosophy of how incarnate bodies work. Instead, we're going to start from the words and figure our theology out from there. Just like we said with baptism, start with the text and then build.
And I think, too, you know, so some people have, you know, have objections based on, the philosophical sort of objections to what God can or cannot do, what a human body can or cannot do, the incarnation and how this operates within this. But a lot of times, you know, living in South Orange County with general evangelicals, they haven't thought through that part as much as they have thought through, that's pretty Roman of you. Didn't this is made up, or we do this, but not in the same way. And so you have these lines like this, like, this is not dreamed up or invented by a human being.
Yeah. Okay.
So we don't say the words of institution because, you know, the church or some people in the church came up with it at a later date. These are one of those ones, like if you know the red letter Bible, these are the red letters, like right here.
And Luther didn't even really come equipped with 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
With St. Paul. He thought the words of institution were enough.
Right.
Yeah. I actually love that one. I tend to start from there because how could this thing be, you know, just sort of a ceremony if it's really, really dangerous? Like, that's, you know, 1 Corinthians kind of highlights, like, both benefits and dangers. And something that's, you know, not really anything can't really
harm you. Yeah. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body? And now, I think Zwingli says, or somebody says something like, well, the body refers to everybody around you. Well, then what's the next line? Is not the cup we drink a participation in the blood? Like, this is, you're so getting
he's like,
him.
The blood is the joy we share.
Help.
We're all one blood in baptism. No,
good,
this is...
Good Lord, deliver.
And then isn't it great then that Paul later on, in dealing with all of the problems in Corinth, does the same thing where he says, what I received, I passed on. So we're not making up a ceremony. When we say the words of institution over the elements, we're just doing what Paul did, and Paul's doing it because Christ gave it to him.
Yep.
This is what he received and passed on. It's not a Romish ceremony. If you want it to be a Romish ceremony, we can parade the thing outside and have everyone fall down and pray to it or whatever they do. But Jesus said, when you do this as often, do it regularly. Take it and eat it. Take it and drink it. It's my body for you. It's just wonderful. And it's when we start messing with the words that we mess the whole thing up. If we would just be, listen, I mean, it's just great.
There are times when I'm going to argue for being a literalist.
Yes.
This is one of them.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Words of institution are great because as long as you're saying them as they are, you can't get around, you can't get outside of the for you. No matter how
correct.
Hard you try in this one. So you actually have to give the promise over as long as you're just saying them as they were given.
Yep.
So yeah, so he gives us the why again, very similar to baptism. He gives us the what again, and I think people are going to pick up on a theme here. That is to say that this body and blood given and poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins, of which he comes to emphasize here. That is to say in brief that we go to the sacrament because there we receive a great treasure through and which we obtain the forgiveness of sins. I can almost hear going, how many different forgiveness of sins do you need? Right? Like, didn't we just say that baptism was a forgiveness of sins? Didn't you just say that the word was a forgiveness of sins? What?
My daughter will not go to bed at night. She comes out 4 or 5 times and says, good night, guys. I love you. And gives us a hug. Do I need to say to her, we said it already. That's enough. Like, you don't need to hear it anymore. No, of course not. Forgiveness. See, in the church, forgiveness is the air we breathe. What's more, it's the meal that we eat. So God says it, and he feeds it to us, and he washes us in it, and however many ways you need it, he's going to give it. This is the way he's chosen to do it. And if he's going to give this body and blood to you in the bread and the wine for the forgiveness of your sins, probably means you needed it. So don't worry about if he said it already or done it already.
Right.
He's giving it this way. Take it. It's good for you.
Yep.
You know?
This is almost like the answer to the yeah, I'm forgiven. Now what? Like, question. Is like, oh no, you, I don't think you're quite stuck. Like,
that's right. Yeah.
Like that's actually the main gist here. Yeah.
Luther's going to, one of the things I noticed as preparing for this conversation is how many different ways he's going to exhort you to get to the altar to receive the body and blood. And we do call it an altar. We do believe that you're being offered the literal sacrifice. You're not making a sacrifice. The sacrifice is being distributed of Christ's body and blood. But time and again, he's going to say, look, if you don't think you need it, we said this earlier, check your pulse.
Sure, there's that one-page thing in the hymnal.
Yes, yes.
You can read before going forward, and it contains that whole conversation. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Why do you believe it? Because God's word says it, and so forth forth. One page. It's worth Xeroxing out of your hymnal.
Yeah, take it home, think about it all week, and then come back and see if you're not ready. There's a great account of the old preacher Kenneth Corby.
Right.
He was preaching at a church, and he got up to do the confession and absolution one Sunday. And he said, today for confession and absolution, we're just going to read Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments. And he read the first one and the explanation and then just stopped. And then the second and stopped, you know, for about a minute between all 10. He said by the end, the place was in tears or just an utter wreck. And at that point, he says, come to the table. All things are prepared. Now it's time for us to go to eat. Just spend some time with the 10 commandments and see if you don't think you need the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
if the law can't do it to you, what does he say? Unless a person has committed such a sin that has to be expelled from the congregation and forfeited the name of Christ, he shall not exclude himself from the sacrament, lest he deprive himself. People never get to the point that they do not retain many common infirmities in their flesh and blood. You just need it. You do, whether you know it or feel it or not.
Yep.
Feelings be damned. Can I say that?
Sure.
Yeah, feelings be damned.
Yep.
It's what the Lord told you need, so go and take it.
Yep.
You can't really read these sections in the catechism and start thinking, yeah, I did it. Like so when you go to we go back to the Lord's Prayer, and that first line, he goes, we know that you haven't done all the Ten Commandments for you. And if you kind of read through those and went pat on the back, it's like, reread them.
Yeah.
Like, pat on the back, reread them. And then you go back to the Lord's Prayer, and it goes, yeah, you haven't done all the Ten Commandments. You go, what? Come on. No. Like, that's not the result of actually hearing the word of God, like, preached in the law. The result is not the, yeah. And if that is the result, you didn't really hear the word of God yet.
Yeah, the expectation, that's right. You know, isn't that what he says with the 9th and 10th, when he's talking about coveting? He said, he left these ones till last for those proud fools who think they've done it all with their life. And now he says, by the way, if you even thought about something you don't have, you sinned. Like, it's just, it's amazing. All right.
Okay, let's find, so, I mean, a lot of pages on the forgiveness of sins here. Like, you might think we're talking about it too much. Luther's got 4 more pages here. on...
Today's American evangelical thinks it's somehow a given.
It's assumed. Yep.
Good grief.
In the culture, you do hear that. I've heard that like, emphasizing the forgiveness. We're not in a season, get back to your dispensationalism, where we should emphasize forgiveness anymore because the culture doesn't believe that they're sinners. Now... There are some extent to which you can understand what they're saying. There are a lot of people who are completely disregarding the law of God. Okay, that's been true, though, in all time and all places. Our culture is not really unique in that as much as we want ourselves to be unique sufferers of a culture that hates the law of God. That's just not true.
But just glance at the Old Testament.
But to imagine that people are not guilty, particularly of any of these, and do not feel the weight of that.
Even the movie makers are screaming it.
Yeah. I think,
very
difficult.
If you don't believe scripture, go to some movies.
There are lots of people on display trying to show how they're coping with or paying for their sins all the time. I mean, I'll take the climate thing for instance here. So now you can say to me, you can send me an email and says, well, destroying the climate isn't a sin against God, and even if it were, that it's all not true. Okay, maybe. Maybe. At the same time, these people feel so wretchedly guilty about it that they are fabricating whole systems of life, including, in some instances, paying cash to internet companies to forgive them of their sins.
Yeah. A radio station years ago in New York was there for confession. There was no Christ.
But you
could call in and confess anonymously.
Just to get it off your chest. And people, I feel better for saying that.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Well, gracious, every social media seems to exist to accuse. I mean, I'm so tired of hearing how we in the church overemphasize judgmentalism and accusation and calling people sinners. It's the only thing that happens online. It's all people do. We just happen to be the only place that's going to absolve you for it.
Yeah.
I've never been caught accusing you online, Bob.
One of the
not
dude.
One of our pastors, there's a whole congregation in NorCal, I think, that had moved from evangelical squishy to Lutheran. The whole thing.
Wow.
But somebody forgot to absolve them.
Oh.
And one Sunday morning, I think Jim Nestingen absolved the whole congregation, and they all started cheering because they'd never heard it. Nobody ever absolved them.
It's like, have you guys been baptized? Well, we know about the baptism of John, right? You know, but this Jesus' baptism, what does this speak of? It's the same sort of thing. Like, no one absolved them. They didn't bring him Christ. That's amazing. Wow. Wow.
Yeah. So, the latter part of this has a lot to do with qualifications and sometimes rebuking some and reinforcing others, particularly like understanding that this is something that you should know and ask for. In fact, I had this opportunity today while we were at church, Bob. I don't know if you noticed, but while we were walking away from communion, Emerson started crying.
Oh.
Yeah. And so we get back to the seat and he goes, and I'm like, why are you crying? He's just pouting. I'm like, you got to tell me. You got to tell me. I wanted it.
You wanted the wafer.
All right, buddy. Yeah. Well, when you can tell me what it is and why you want it, then you can have it. And I was like, do you know what it is and why do you want it? No, he couldn't.
Yeah.
So that's, you know, right, that's what right. this next section sort of highlight as well. That in this case, you should be able to say that this is... confidently say this is a forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, and this Luther is not just doing this arbitrarily to be mean and exclude people of another denomination. The idea here comes from 1 Corinthians, in which Paul says, if you don't recognize the body, you're eating and drinking this thing to your condemnation. There is a dangerous way of actually receiving the body and blood of Christ, and it is unbelief in the word of what he says. And lack of knowledge just needs to be informed, but there are those who will say, I disagree, and I stand in opposition to what this church teaches. Now, when you go to the Lord's Supper, you're receiving the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but you need to also recognize that as you come forward, you're saying, I am standing as one with everybody else here at the altar, and I'm being united to all the saints and all the angels that surround the throne of the Lamb. Those images that you get from the book of Revelation, are you're participating in that when you go to the Lord's Supper. But if you're going to stand up and say, I believe what I want, I don't care what this church teaches, I'm going to take it on my own because I have the right to take it as a Christian, you're, in essence, excluding yourself. Yeah, that's not right.
Don't do that.
Yeah. This is a gift that you've been, a table you've been invited to sit at, not a right that you
possess.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
And so, I'm not saying that was Emerson's attitude. Let me be very clear. Well, I got a lot of little kids who come up and they're like, they start reaching for the wafer, like, no, buddy, not yet. Not yet. Sorry.
No, I think it's good. And then Luther's careful here not to mix this with other issues as well. So here I'm going to read an example of things that shouldn't stop you from coming to the supper. If you're burdened, if you feel your weakness, go joyfully to the sacrament and let yourself be refreshed and comforted and strengthened. For if you wait until you are rid of your burdens in order to come to the sacrament purely and worthily, you will have to stay away from it forever.
Yep.
In such a case, he pronounces this verdict. If you are pure and upright, you have no need for me, and I also have no need for you. Therefore, the only ones who are unworthy are those who do not feel their burdens nor admit to being sinners.
When I was in high school once, I refused to go to the sacrament. I had a particularly sinful weekend, I might say. And my dad is the pastor of the church, and so I'm sitting in the back, and it's time to go up, and I don't stand, and my mom hits my arm, and she says, "Let's go." And I said, "No." And she goes, "Let's go." I said, "No." I looked at her and said, "I'm not worthy." And she went up and took the sacrament, and you've never seen someone come back less joyful than my mom that Sunday. And she sits down next to me. We get in the car to go home, and she slams the door, and she says, "What was that?" And I said, "What was what?" She said, "You didn't take the Lord's Supper." I said, "Mom, I'm too sinful." She goes, "Too sinful? Who do you think it's for?" And she nailed me. And that's exactly right. It's for that guy. It's for me that Sunday.
Yep.
I am too sinful. That's why I need it.
Yep.
I think that's good. And it ties to some other points, too, about receiving it from sinners as well. The sins of your pastor do not determine whether the sacrament is going to be real that week or not.
He might be an atheist.
Yeah.
take the supper from him anyway, because he's not the reason why.
Yep.
Yeah, if this person was able to join the words, the promises of Christ to this, then the power of God is still there because it's his word, not theirs.
That's right.
Yep.
So
old Donatism is what it's called. What if I take the sacrament from an unbelieving priest?
Yeah.
Old question.
Yeah, very, very old question. or even in that case of Donatism, what if it turns out, I find out later that my pastor is a heretic?
Yep.
Does my baptism still count?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
So, all right. I'm going to read the last paragraph here. Therefore, let all the heads of households remember that it is their duty by God's injunction and command to teach their children or to have them taught these things they ought to know, because they have been baptized and received into the people of Christ. They should also enjoy this fellowship of the sacrament so that they may serve us and be useful, for they must all help us to believe, to love, to pray, and to fight against the devil. That's a good reason to join your church or your children to the church in this way, that they might be useful. We have a fight coming. There's a fight with us. We need more hands on deck. I really offended my brother recently because we were talking on the phone and he heard me ask Esther to go grab me a beer from the fridge. And he's like, "You're going to make her go get you a beer?" I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "Can she reach the fridge?" I'm like, "If she pushes a stool up to it, she can." And I was like, "Look it, they're finally useful. They're finally useful." Luther's coming here. Look it, make your children useful in this fight. You have a gift to give them here. They are members of this community, and communion isn't a carrot on a stick, but it's a gift to be taught and then received.
Yep.
So, hey guys, thanks for joining me on this wonderful Trinity Sunday.
Thanks a lot. I appreciate being able to be on with you guys.
Yeah, thanks, Caleb.
Thank you for listening to this episode. I hope, you know, if you stuck around for the Large Catechism series, that you enjoyed it. Our next series will be on the Augsburg Confession, actually, and we will end up doing similarly to what we did here. We're going to read through various articles, but we'll also stop, maybe do some history about the Augsburg Confession, confessions in general. Augsburg is a very important point, not just for Lutherans, but for the whole Reformation.
And the whole world. It was offered to the whole world.
Right. And so I think we'll make a special point of that in an episode, and then we'll go through article by article. If you go ahead and read ahead of time, or if you've read it before, you know that likely one episode won't be one article. So thanks for joining us. We'll catch you next time. Bye.